honored to be considered even for being one of the pastors here and to serve along with the two pastors that are already here who I have so much respect for and am so thankful for. So it's an honor to get to do this. And it's also an honor to be part of this family. I was thinking about this as I prepared and how much this is just what we do here. I've been in your homes. I have cried with some of you. I have counseled some of you. I have loved you. And I enjoy being a part of this family. And so we're going to do today what we do every single Sunday. We're going to open the Word of God. We're going to wrestle with it. We're going to ask for the Spirit's help in understanding it. And we're going to go out and be the church and spread the gospel. So I'm going to read now from Titus chapter 2, starting in verse 11 through verse 15. If you read with me, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." You may be seated. Let's go to the Lord together and ask for his help. Father, we come before you and ask that you would be here today, that you would work through your word and through the faithfulness of your people seeking after you, that your spirit would be manifest here and that we would wrestle well with the text to know you better and to know Christ better and to exalt you in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Many of you know I have a handyman business. And in that handyman business, I have to work for many different clients. And some of those clients are not Christians. And when you work for people who are lost, there's a certain expectation maybe you can have of them. And I'm always surprised by some of the people I work for who blatantly reject the idea of God and Christ, who exhibit virtue. They exhibit gentleness. They exhibit graciousness. They exhibit forgiveness. And as I watch this, I always think, if they, without the power of the Holy Spirit, are able to exhibit such phenomenal character traits, that's got to be the baseline for those who follow Christ. Because we who have been saved are called to a higher calling. We are given power by the Holy Spirit to live in a way that is different, transformed. We, as it says, are born again as a new creation. So the old creation we're looking at that's able to do that much good, that's able to live in that kind of way, well, what's the difference between them and us? That's why I titled the message, "How to Respond to the Work of God." The difference, I think, comes in the heart. It comes in the motivation. It comes in the goals and the desires for the believer. Because there's one thing that the lost can't do, and that is worship. Now, let me define worship. Worship is what we have a phenomenal, I tell Ben all the time, I love coming here. I love singing. We sing good content that makes us think rightly about God. But we also have good music, so it's enjoyable to sing the right content about God. I've sang the right content about God, and it wasn't enjoyable based on the music. But here, we have both, and that's a huge blessing. But we always talk when we come here, well, that's worship. But that's not all worship. Worship is whatever you dwell on, whatever you desire, whatever your heart's inclined to, what you meditate on, what your checkbook says, what your calendar says. It's the parts of our heart that we are obsessed with. That's worship. This music is a catalyst for that worship, because when we come and we hear Ben sing and we hear the band play, we're letting that music be a catalyst for the worship of God, so that our hearts are focused on Him and Him alone. So with that being the definition of worship, then, what I'm about to tell you from this text, you can recreate falsely. This is why I say all this to begin with. I can say these things I'm about to say to you, and you can recreate them in a way that you don't mean them, that you don't care about them in your life, that you don't really desire them, that you don't really want them. You can recreate them. So that we have to be vigilant and seeing the work of the Spirit in our hearts transforming us to desire the right things. Not just doing them for the sake of, well, that's what I'm supposed to be doing. Because there was and will be a lot of people who say, did I not do the works in your name? And Jesus will say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the works he mentions there in Matthew chapter 7 are phenomenal works. They're better than what you're doing. They're better than what I'm doing. Did we not cast out demons in your name? Did we not heal in your name? And he said, depart from me. So there's a contrast between the way the believer responds to the work of God in them. And it has to be at the heart level and motivation level. Let me read this to you. This is from a theologian named Watchman Nee, who wrote a very small book on Ephesians. And he writes this: nothing has done greater damage to our Christian testimony than our trying to be right and demanding right of others. We become preoccupied with what is and what is not right, and we ask ourselves, have we been justly or unjustly treated? And we think thus to vindicate our actions. But that is not our standard. The whole question for us is one of cross-bearing. As Christians, our standard of living can never be right or wrong, but the cross. The principle of the cross is our principle of conduct. He says, with Him, that is God, it is a question of His grace and not of right or wrong. But that is to be our standard also, forgiving each other even as God also in Christ forgave you. Right or wrong is the principle of the Gentiles and the tax gatherers. Here's what I'm saying to you this morning. We get very preoccupied with what is just and what should happen and what we desire, and we lose sight of what Christ has called us to, which is beyond even what is right and just. God Himself didn't do what was right and just by letting us live. That's mercy. That wasn't justice. And then beyond that, He gives us grace. So what we're looking at here is a transformed life. Salvation really does change you. We are called to change once we are born again. It's a grace beyond the law, beyond right and wrong, beyond justice. It is the very character of God who we are called to emulate, who did not do what was right and just by sending us to hell, but sent His own Son out of mercy and grace to redeem us. That's the higher standard we are changed to. Therefore, a mere kindness, a mere forgiveness, a mere gracious effort is a bare minimum for us. It must be better than that, such as loving our enemies and those who hate us. So, We go to our text and we look then first at the work of God, and then I have four ways of response. The first is just the work of God in verse 11. It doesn't fit within the four-point sermon, so we take it on its own and we still talk about it because we have to. It's so rich and so helpful to the context of the rest of the passage. In verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God has appeared." For the grace of God has appeared. Well, who is that? What is that? That's Jesus. Jesus is the grace of God, bringing salvation to all men. Now, this is always a sign of what we feel like is universalism. When we say, okay, he brings salvation to all men. We know not every person will be saved. There's a hell. People will go there who reject God, who remain in their sin. But every time you read that in your Bible, it's really best to think about that as not just the Jews. When the Bible, especially the New Testament, is trying to give us a picture of salvation, it's best to read salvation for all men as these guys writing these letters for the sake of helping the New Testament church understand that Jesus didn't just come for Israel. That it's some of all types of men and women from all over the world and not just Israel. Well, it begs the question then, the grace of God, Christ has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. What is salvation? Always like to make sure we say what this is clearly every time we stand behind a pulpit. What is salvation? It's the gospel. One of my favorite ways to describe this is a number line. If most of you know a number line, I'm going to try to do this backwards so that the number line's the right way for you all. If you think of our sin as being a negative billion jillion, as my kids would say, in the negative, then the death of Christ that erases sin brings that sin completely erased to a zero. But zero sin doesn't make you stand before God. It doesn't get you into heaven. Just sinlessness doesn't. You have to have a record of righteousness. And when Jesus died, he erased sin. But when he rose again and he imputed righteousness to us, he gave us his record of perfection, which was not just a record only of actions, but of heart intention, of motivation, of goals. He takes us from zero on the number line to positive a billion jillion. So that the full gospel is that at the very minimum, at the very base of your existence, even your motivations, what you desire, are wrong. And then you act out on that, and that's wrong. And that's what we call sin. In every instance of your life, you have fired and you've missed the mark. But Jesus erases that and then gives you a record of hitting the bullseye every time, every moment, every second of your existence. That's what it means for him to bring salvation. Verse 12 then, it says what this salvation is training us to do. That's a good question. The Bible asks good questions. The Bible also answers good questions. That's a good question. What does this salvation train us to do? Well, verse 12 is going to help us. And that's when we're going to look at these four things. I'll bring them up one at a time for the guy in the booth. One at a time. Don't put them all up at once. We'll go slow. The passage that we read in Ephesians 2... I wanted to reference just as a reminder. I wanted it to be read just as a reminder. Ephesians 2 tells us why we were dead in sin and that God, in His mercy, in His grace, made us alive for what purpose? To do good works. Not that those works bring about that salvation, but that that salvation brings about good works, which were prepared beforehand. So there is something that we are called and required to do. This is why I say how to respond to the work of God. What are you going to do? God's going to do His work, but we're not called to sit on our hands. We're not called to wait around. We're called to action. So, number one, verse 12, we're called to reject something. Reject something. Titus was trusted by Paul. He was sent ahead of Paul in 2 Corinthians. He left to minister in Crete, much like Timothy was left in Ephesus. In Titus 1, you can see the qualifications for elders and deacons as Paul's instructing him about setting those up. In Titus 2, we see what faithfulness looks like at every stage of life, and that was read earlier. And then we get to our passage, and this is sort of a very broad summary of what a changed life looks like. And so in verse 12, we are told to reject something. It's training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. And let's just start with ungodliness. The word is asabia, a lack of reverence toward God. If you've ever given any serious thought to what ungodliness might be, it's one of those things that we say godliness and ungodliness all the time. But if you ask someone to define that, it's actually a lot more difficult than you realize. What is ungodliness? Well, it's probably an amalgam of 100 things in your mind that are bad. That being said, the definition is a lack of reverence toward God. How are you living? Are you living with a reverence toward God that honors Him as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, sovereign ruler, omniscient, omnipotent, and omnipresent? This is a little trap we fall into. Ungodliness is, or godliness, is much like humility in that if you ever announce that you have it, you don't. I'm the most humble person in the world. For sure you're not. Godliness is much like that. You never achieve godliness where you go, oh, I'm sorry, I'm a godly man. That's not the way this works. So then exactly what are we to pursue when it says godliness? And then what exactly is He asking us to reject with ungodliness? It is to live in a way that you reverence God for who God is. You fear God. You actually recognize what God's potential is to do to you what He should have done to you, what He hasn't done to you, what He's done for you, and in reverence of all of that you know of Him and walk with Him, you then act out in a way that is reverent. And we could go down a rabbit hole, which I won't go down, about, well, what is reverence and exactly what does that mean? We'll just leave it here and expect you to go home and Google reverence today. Living in a way that's reverent toward God. So what does that look like? If it's godly to live in reverence toward God, what does exactly that look like? And I wrote some things down that I thought may be things that we don't do that would be more reverent. And they are a couple things. Rejecting ungodliness could look like conversations that you've been avoiding having. You know you need to have them. You don't want to have them. So you cowered away. It's not a reverence toward God. That's not a trust in Him. It's a fear. Fear of man. Leadership you don't want to take because you're afraid of offending someone. It's not walking in reverence of God. It's not rejecting ungodliness. Telling the truth when it's really hard. Giving forgiveness when you'd rather not. The next descriptor of the things we should reject goes hand in hand with ungodliness, and that is worldly passions. This is almost a definition of ungodliness, worldly passions. Epithymia, which is simply a lust, a craving, just like everyone else in the world system. It is the desire to have something so badly you're willing to sin to get it. We often want to make judgments about worldly passions as how much of the things of the world are you participating in. And I would say that it's trickier than that. It's way more devious than that. Because although, yes, you can watch bad shows on TV and you shouldn't do that, it's also a worldly passion to have someone's approval so much that you're willing to compromise what you know is right to get it. It's a much more devious, heart-level, worldly passion. And our hearts are full of those. Hearts are idol factories. They're a forge of idols where we create constantly little gods that we worship, right? With my definition of worship, we constantly create little things we have to have or else. We'll do what it takes. So we reject ungodliness and worldly passions. And they go together because a lack of reverence for God often represents itself in a craving and a lust of our heart for something that maybe we don't even want to acknowledge. The tricky part is realizing that we're so sinful, even our attempts at not being worldly can be worldly. It is a worldly passion to, like I said, want to please someone so much we're willing to sin to get their approval. It is a worldly passion to want to be successful for the sake of our own name. Here's what it comes down to. You have either denied yourself, picked up your cross, and followed after Christ moment by moment, day by day, decision by decision, or not. Number two. Major heading, still in verse 12, but the second half of verse 12, pursue something. We're renouncing ungodliness, that is to reject ungodliness and worldly passions, and then we're to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. Pursue something. If you have experienced the regeneration of your soul, then you are to go about as a changed person. We reject certain things, but we are also called to pursue something. The first thing, and this is a broad overview, this is obviously not an exhaustive list of all the things that God requires of us, but it's helpful and it's not bad, in its summary. The first is self-control, which is the word sophronos. And that is the idea of a sound mind. Self-controlled can mean moderation, soberly, discreetly. MacArthur writes, self-control here is control over the issues of life. The sensible believer does not allow circumstances or the irresponsible influence of others to distract them or affect his own judgment. This takes work. And this is one of those things that's only possible through the Holy Spirit. If unbelievers can have self-control to a certain extent, I mean, they're not, people who are unbelievers are not out murdering everybody they see. They're not burning down your neighborhoods, right? There's a sense in which we see common grace among our society that there's a restraining power of God that keeps even those who are not His people from doing the worst things they can do. We see that. So what is the self-control expected of believers and how is it any different from that? Well, the self-control for the believer is going to be motivated by a goal of pleasing God. Of our focus and our love and our concentration being directed toward Christ. So you live a self-controlled life. Sound mind, not knocked around easily by doctrine of the world, not driven by a motivation and a selfish desire or lust in worldly passions. Having control enough of your spirit to not let emotions dictate your actions. The control over self described is the kind of control that doesn't bow to the emotions or even the desires, but rather is motivated by what is best for others. Then he tells us to pursue righteousness or uprightness. This is a word describing proper. I like this definition. Agreeable to rectitude or just. Again, this has to do with an other's mentality. You only have to counsel a few people that are depressed to learn that one of the greatest helps to a depressed person is to look outside themselves to those around them and to seek their good. It's not a cure-all. Nothing's 100%. There are exceptions to every rule. I'm not saying that they go out and tell all your depressed friends if you were just less selfish, they'd be better. That's not what I'm saying at all. But one of the great things you can help a person with who feels depression regularly is to get involved in something that is greater than themselves and that is outside of themselves. So, when he tells us to pursue self-controlled lives, to pursue righteousness, and to pursue godly lives, we can get, again, to the point where we fake this because we can constantly be thinking, am I doing this? Am I doing this right? Am I living a righteous life? And we can become so introspective that we become neurotic. But what Scripture is always calling us to is a self-denial that's a pursuit of God. A self-denial, a self-forgetfulness that is for the good of those around us and the glory of God in all circumstances. And so when you see self-control, what's the purpose of self-control for you? Not much. If you got to do whatever you wanted to do, there's a chance you'd be happier. So what's the purpose of self-control? It's for those around you and for your pursuit of God. What's the point of righteousness? Well, to mirror the character of God. We want others to say of us that followers of Christ, that we're the most generous, noble, kind, helpful people in the world. We want us people to say, that person, they love Jesus. They always gave me a fair shot. They always went the extra mile and they didn't have to. That's the kind of righteousness that is others intended. And I wrote again because I see this so often. Don't do this if you don't mean it. You'll grow resentful if it doesn't come forth from the Holy Spirit. You'll fool yourself into thinking somehow you're right with God. And by standing there, you'll say, I did these works in your name. And Jesus says, depart from me. We have to be very vigilant in understanding our heart, which is not even understandable. It's too complex even for us. So we have to walk in a manner that is in pursuit of something outside us. Finally, he tells us to pursue godly lives. This is the word pious in Greek. And I love this. This is an Oxford definition of pious. And I thought this is so good. The Oxford Dictionary defines it as marked by a hypocritical display of virtue. Pious, or godly lives, is a hypocritical display of virtue. I love that. That's the definition of a Christian. Born in the flesh, sinful, changed in the soul, changed in the mind, changed in the heart. Still look the same on the outside. Now you're seemingly a walking hypocrite because what you want to do has been changed. What you used to do, you don't do anymore. If you think about this in relation to God, we are liars. God doesn't ever lie. We steal and covet. God wants for nothing and gives generously. We go after false gods. God is always faithful to us. A hypocritical display of virtue. To know God's word and know God is amazing, and it produces a reverence toward God and the things of God. And that is opposite of the ungodliness we are told to reject. Reject something. Pursue something. Number three, know something. Look at verses 13 and 14. Waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We often don't think rightly from just judging my own heart, but also in talking with people all the time. We often don't think rightly about why we exist at all. You, as it says here, and I, are put here as a possession for Christ. That God would take a group of people and give them to His Son as a bride. That's identity. That's purpose. That's where that comes from. We are to know this. There's things we're to reject. There's things we're to pursue. There's also things we're to know. And the things we're to know are also helpful to us, because if you know them and if you internalize them, then they give you a reason for why you get up every morning and do what you do. You are a possession of God's, given to Christ as a bride. Act like it. That's our goal in a day. That's our purpose. That's what we're to pursue when we wake up and when we go to work and when we raise our kids and when we exist in our marriages and when we fight all of our problems and all of the things that mentally accuse us and tell us it's not worth another day. This is what makes you go on. I'm not here for me. Our salvation was for the purpose of changing us into people who are zealous for good works. That's what the end of verse 14 says. Who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. The definition of zealous is defending and upholding a thing vehemently, contending for. The purpose of your salvation was that you would defend and uphold this thing vehemently, contending for Christ and the works that are flowing from knowing Him. Many people, even atheists, the lost, can be kind and caring and generous and forgiving and gracious, but they can't be zealous to practice those things in order to be like Christ and display the greatness of God. They cannot want to be like God. That is wrought by the Holy Spirit. That is brought on by a supernatural change, because salvation really does change us. And it's seen the greatest at the heart level and the soul level when we recognize we want God. We want Christ. Know who you are. Know something. Finally, number four. Verse 15. Be something. It says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you. Now, Titus is a pastoral letter. Paul writing to a pastor. He tells him to appoint elders, appoint deacons, tells him to instruct the people at all the different levels of life, older women and older men and younger women and moms with children. It says all of these levels, here's what you're to do. And he gets to this part and he says, declare these things. All that I've written to you, declare them. Well, as you and I know, he tells a pastor to do something. When Paul writes, he's telling pastors to do things not for the sake that they would do them and they would just say, hey, you do it. But he tells them to do certain things so that they would be modeled. So Titus is supposed to not only act out in this way, but he's supposed to represent how those who are following his pastoral leadership are also supposed to act. So when you read for Titus and 1 and 2 Timothy, and you see these young pastors, they are being called to a standard that all of us are called to. You look at the character qualifications in 1 Timothy 3, if you're going, whew, you guys have it rough, you're missing the point. You have it rough. Because you've got us as examples, and that's a bad example. We're all supposed to be in this together. The character qualifications are supposed to be the sign of a person following after Christ. And so here when he says, declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no one disregard you, he's expecting this to penetrate the rest of the church so that they also will declare, exhort, rebuke with all authority so that no one will disregard them. Supposed to be that type of Christ follower. Supposed to be that type of Christian. Interesting terminology to me. Let no one disregard you, and to do these things with all authority. And in thinking through this, I feel very strongly that this idea of authority is not attitude, but permission. So we often hear, do this with authority, and we think we have to walk in there, we have to go, all right, everybody, it's rebuking time. I don't think that's what he means. I think what he's saying is that we declare the truth because we have permission to declare the truth for the sake of it won't ever come back on you in the eyes of God in a wrong way. You may pay a price for it on earth. You will pay a price for it, according to Christ. Following Him alone is enough to guarantee some degree of trials, some degree of suffering. But the authority given to the church, specifically to Titus, is that you have permission to push people in this way, not as a tyrant, not as an authoritarian, but rather with permission from God Himself that this is the truth. How are you going to do that without being mocked out of the place? Well, you do it by being someone no one can disregard. That's a character quality. It means that you're not demanding, but that you're gracious. It means that you're above accusations, you're above suspicion, you're above poor perception. You live in such a way that you're able to stand when everyone else falls. As Kevin DeYoung puts it, the sum of holiness is making a million little decisions. This is how you become a person that is not disregarded, that allows you to declare and exhort and rebuke. To exhort and rebuke, you must know what's right and true and be able to humbly deliver that to someone else. So we look to be the kind of person that can love one another well. This is the healthiest church my wife and I have ever been a part of. The unity here is sweet. We look forward to coming and being a part of you all. We look forward to our times of worship. We look forward to all the times we get to see and be a part of this congregation because of the sweetness that we feel here. Part of that is that the Lord has done a work, that truth has been exchanged, not just from Pastor Scott or Pastor John to you, but that among you, you can tell the truth and each other receives it with humility for the sake of growth and maturity and sanctification. What an idea. What an amazing thing. I have seen the beauty of this here. That there is a full group that no one can disregard. And why is that? Because we go with authority, but not with arrogance. We go out with authority, but not with pride and vitriol and an argumentative spirit, ready to take down every single thing that we disagree with. We go out with the sake of the gospel, working on ourselves and our own character, for the sake of being able to exhort and rebuke in love, for the sake of Christ and His church and the unity. That's a beautiful thing. That's a beautiful thing. Reject something, pursue something, know something, and be something. Respond to the work of God. Let's pray together.